Good evening, everyone. This week's Parshas, Parshas Noach, Tavshin Pei. And the first comment that we'll start with from the beginning of the Parsha. That's page 30. Pasuk Tes. Eilo Toldois Noach. These are the offspring of Noach. Noach Ish Tzadik Tamim Hayah B'dayro Isav. Noach was a righteous man, perfect in his generations. Eser Lekim Esalech Noach. Noach walked with Hashem. So we have here Noach depicted as Ish Tzadik, a righteous man, a man who walked with God. So I want to start off with a comment from Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky. Yaakov Kamenetsky starts off with the following comment. And that is that we know that Noach was a righteous man amongst wicked people. Did Noach rebuke the people of his generation? Did he try to speak to them about changing their ways?
No.
Well, yeah, so you're saying no, and you're saying a little bit. Okay, so the thing is like this. What we have here is, we do know that the Medrash says that during the period of time that Noach was building the Teva, while he was building it, it was definitely meant to catch people's attention and to bring about a discussion about why he's doing this. Yeah. And that was really meant to be a way of trying to get them to do teshuva, to repent. So the thing is that, okay, so assuming, we're working with that Noach did, at some point at least, work on trying to influence his generation. What did he say to them? What was it that he was saying to them? So the Medrash says, this is a Medrash in Bereishis Rabbah Lamed Aleph Gimel, that says, he basically said to them the following. This is an English translation. Fools. That's a good way to start off, right? Mm-hmm. Fools. You forsake a God whose voice smashes cedars, and instead you bow to a piece of dry wood. That's what he said to them. You're being very foolish. Very foolish thing to worship the idols that you do, because you're forsaking a God whose voice smashes cedars. Karl Hashem Shoiver Arozim, right? We say that on Shabbos when we put away the Torah. Karl Hashem Shoiver Arozim, the voice of God smashes cedar trees, the highest and mightiest trees. And what are you bowing down? And what are you bowing down to a dry piece of wood? That was his rebuke. This is his rebuke. Okay. Now, did it work?
No,
it didn't work. It didn't work. Why? Why didn't it work? So you might have said it didn't work because people don't like listening. Right? You could have said that. You could have right away said it wasn't Noach's fault. You could have said that it's all about the fact that people aren't listening, aren't interested in changing their ways or hearing rebuke. Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky explains it in a different way. And he explains in the following way what was wrong with Noach's rebuke. And he explains the following. Noach saw, or this is the way I understand what Yaakov Kamenetsky said. Noach saw that the idol worship of the people, Noach saw this as a philosophical flaw. It was a philosophical issue. Some or another in their head, they got this idea about considering this thing a god of sorts, right? So he argues with them, he philosophically debates them, and says it makes no sense what your belief is. Makes no sense. That is what that when he says to them, you're foolish because you're forsaking God who's so mighty and you're just bowing down to a little piece of wood. Makes no sense. That means he was arguing with them philosophically. The problem was, says Rabbi Yankiv, that the issue was not really philosophical. The issue was actually something deeper. And this is based on a Gemara in Sanhedrin. The Gemara in Sanhedrin says that the Jewish people always recognized that the idols that they worshipped, deep down they knew it was wrong. It's just that, why did they worship the idols? The Gemara says so that they can indulge in sexual immorality. In order to be allowed to basically feel, not to feel guilty about behaving immorally, in order to feel that way, look, if they believe in God, they know it's wrong, but they want to do it. So what's the way to get around it? You believe in a different religion. many of the pagan worships involved this kind of immoral behavior. And that was the way they were able to basically justify to themselves or allow themselves to go ahead and do it. Which means that the idol worship, the act of this worship that they did wasn't so much that they believed in it as much as that it was a good excuse to be, it allowed them to do deep down what they wanted to do in order to be able to fulfill their lust. They adopted these religions that allows them to do it. Because if they didn't, they wouldn't be, they'd feel too guilty to do. That's what the Gemara says.
But you're talking about only sexual or something else?
The Gemara calls it that. The Gemara says Mishum Arayis. The Gemara calls it because of sexual.
But I believe it's in this time there is no restriction to have, you can have many wives.
Many wives is not immoral.
Meaning
somebody else's wife, doing what you want to do, you know. I mean, there's a person is allowed to have more than one wife. That's true, but the point is that first of all, even having too many wives is still considered immoral. That's number one. Number two, chasing after women who aren't married is immoral, and there are many women, and there were women that were forbidden already according to the Noahide laws that didn't allow them to marry certain women or to behave in a certain way. But the Gemara is actually talking about after the Torah is given, right? This Gemara that I'm mentioning to you is talking about the Jewish people after the Torah is given. And we read in Tanakh how many times they worshipped idols. The Gemara says that deep down, the worshipping of idols was what they used to allow themselves to fulfill their lustful temptations. It wasn't so much a belief in the idol or the pagan god as much as an allowance to do what they wanted to do in the sense of fulfilling their lustful desires. In order to fulfill their lustful desires, says Reb Yankiv that this is also what he suggests. This is what was happening in the times of Noach also. In the times of Noach also, deep down the people knew. And we find in many sources that deep down the people knew there is a God of the world. They knew that God, there was one God who created the world. But they had these kinds of different beliefs that that brought them to worship other gods and eventually forgetting about the Almighty. But the Reb Yankiv wants to say that deep down the issue even here by this idol worship was not philosophical as much as the same kind of excuse to be able to fulfill their lustful desires. If so, Noach rebuke isn't going to help. If deep down it's about having an excuse or having or giving yourself some kind of a license to be able to fulfill your base desires, then you can argue anything philosophically you want, it's not going to help. So Rabbi Yankov says that Noach's problem was the fact that he didn't recognize the real problem. He recognized it, he thought it was a philosophical problem, so he argued with them philosophically. Really deep, there was a much deeper issue that was going on. It was a license to be able to fulfill their base desires. And if he would have recognized that, he could have rebuked them in the correct way. The correct way would have to be to discuss with them the idea of not fulfilling all your lustful desires. Okay, you'd have to be a discussion about how being too involved in these kinds of things is not the right way to go. That would have been a separate discussion. The same way you have to discuss it with anybody who's having a problem with these kinds of things. That is how Noach would have to discuss it with them. But to discuss it with them as saying, makes no sense to worship that God, that's not the real problem. There's a deeper problem. There's a deeper issue. That's the real issue. Many times we can find that we see a problem in front of us and we decide to try to directly confront the problem. But the thing is, though, we may be making a mistake that the problem that we see in front of us is really deeper. There is a deeper root to the problem. So let's say you have a child. The child is misbehaving at a very serious level. So what do? You try to straighten them out.
Talk to them.
Well, one second. You try to go in and reason with them and talk to them, threaten them, whatever it may be, right? The thing is, though, that sometimes it's not just the idea here that they need, the problem is not just that they need to be taught this kind of behavior is not correct. There could be a deeper problem. They may have some kind of a condition, right? It happens. Maybe they have some kind of a condition that doesn't allow them to control themselves. Maybe there's something really deeper inside that's bothering them. That's the real problem. Sometimes we tend to address a problem head on because we just look what's in front of us without delving deeper into what's going on. Another example, a person, let's say, is very jealous of other people. So what do you say to the person? Don't be jealous. Don't be jealous. Whatever God wants for you is what's meant for you, and whatever's not meant for you is not meant for you. That would be the way, that's the way you'd head on deal with jealousy. But it's very possible that the person who's very jealous, you know what his real problem is? He's not happy with himself. He's not happy with himself. He has no satisfaction with his own life. And sometimes the real way to address that problem of jealousy is not, again, not necessarily philosophical as much as helping him find satisfaction in something. Because once he feels satisfied, he's not going to look at other people. He doesn't need to look at other people. So very often, whenever we're confronting a problem, whether it be with others or ourselves, we often just tend to look at what's there on the surface and we address it head on, when really we have to delve deeper into what's the root, what's the cause of what's going on. And that's what Noach, Rabbi Yankov Kamenetsky says, that's what Noach missed out on. Noach looked at the issue. He looked at the idol worship, and he just looked at what was in front of him, instead of delving deeper into what is the cause here. And the cause was, as the Gemara says, the license to be lustful. If Noach would have recognized that, he could have rebuked them in the right way. Instead, he saw it as a philosophical issue. He looked at, you're worshiping idols, got to stop worshiping idols, and therefore I will address idol worship. But that wasn't the issue. The issue was a deeper one. And if he would have recognized and addressed the deeper issue, the root of what of this, the behavior is a symptom. The question is, what's the root? What's the cause? And when we address the cause, that is going to be the best way of how we can rectify a problem.
It seems to be they're saying that even though they're doing with the idols, but they still believe in God.
That you find in many, many Mepharshim.
That's what he's trying to say.
He's trying to say that they realized that what they were doing was a fallacy, but they did it anyway to give themselves license to do what they wanted to do.
Yeah, but they still believe right down that...
Deep down, they would...
They gave you
correct,
some,
correct,
excuse.
Correct, correct. Yeah. That's what he's saying.
But you know, in this case, if you explain, Noach is kind of not unique. This is for any time, any generation, you just need to find a perfect, better approach how to explain.
Sure.
But what are you to blame here? He doesn't have any experience. He found his way to explain. After many, many generations, we try to find who did something wrong.
I'm not look, following. Why would you say that he shouldn't have realized that himself?
But even now is not.
What do you mean even now? Good. So that's a mistake. But the point is that as a person, Noach, as the righteous person, right? The problem where he went wrong is that he didn't address the root problem.
But why he should?
Because it's something that, because a person like him, who is a righteous person and a knowledgeable person, and a person who had lived for many, many years already, is something that he should have had the wisdom to figure that out.
I agree with you, but this idea can be applied for anybody.
Sure.
Because anybody can...
True, and that's the lesson from Noach. That's the lesson from Noach. Noach made this mistake, and yes, we tend to make that mistake also. So we try to learn from Noach not to do that. But yes, we may make the same mistake.
Because you're trying to say
he is the lesson for us to learn from. He's a lesson for us to learn from.
They would have believed him.
Good, right. All right, let's move on now. And the next that I want to share with you relates just to this idea about rebuking. Because the next lesson I want to share with you is a lesson that actually is assuming that he didn't rebuke his people.
He did?
That he did not. But I don't think we have to make a contradiction here. It's very possible that the point is that, you know, how much did he rebuke them before he built the Teva, right? Before he built the Ark, how much did he rebuke them? We don't know how much, right? He only rebuked them then, right? And even then, right, was the amount of rebuke that happened then, was that really enough? It's possible to say that he rebuked, and number one, as we're trying to suggest right now, the way he rebuked was not necessarily the right way to rebuke. But it's also very possible to say, as other commentaries say, that he didn't rebuke, which means he didn't really try enough to rebuke. And we'll see why that is. But it's possible to say that, yeah, he rebuked, but he didn't really rebuke enough. Didn't rebuke enough. Now, let's see. Let me show you the following thought. Take a look now at page 42. Now, at this point, the flood is already over, and the earth is dried up. And the pasuk says like this. This is again page 42, Perek Tes, pasuk Yud Ches, chapter 9, verse 18. Vayu b'nei Noach hayetzim min ha-teva, shem v'cham v'yafes. The children of Noach, the sons of Noach that went out from the ark, were shem and cham and yafes. V'cham hu avi Chanoan. Cham was the father of Canaan. Shloish eil b'nei Noach. These three were the sons of Noach. U'mei eil nafsach ha-la'aretz, and it's from these that the entire earth spread out. Now, Vayochal Noach ish adama. Noach, now the question is, what does this word Vayochal mean? Now, Vayochal Noach ish adama, we would have translated as, and Noach became. Noach began to be a man of the land. Vayita karem, and he planted a vineyard. Now, it's very interesting, and now the rest of the story is, Vayesh min ayayin vayishkar. He drank from the wine, he got drunk, and the whole rest of the story that goes on there, that he disrobed, and his two sons had to go ahead and cover him up, and how much he had debased himself and shamed himself. After he awoke from his drunkenness, he realized that his son Cham had really tried to embarrass him and to debase him, and it was his other sons, Yefes and Shem, who covered him up. Because of that, he cursed Cham and he blessed Shem and Yefes. That's the story in a very short. Now the focus. Let's focus on these words Vayachal Noach, which again Vayachal can be translated as Noach began, but it's not your common way of saying if the Torah wants to say Noach planted a vineyard, just say he planted a vineyard. The Torah says Noach became a man of the earth. Why that whole kind of descriptive? Why is the Torah giving this kind of introduction to what he did? Just say he went ahead and he planted a vineyard. What does it mean he began to be a man of the earth? Why do we have to say that? So Rashi actually says the word Vayochel, it's translated as Atza Atzmo Chulin. Vayochel comes from the word Chol, Rav Shabbos and Chol. And very often, Atza Atzmo Chulin, he made himself, so to speak, how they are, he debased himself. He made himself Chol, he made himself profane. He made himself mundane. He should have started planting something else first. So according to Rashi, the reason why the Torah decided to use these words and introduce this with this Vayochel Noach Ish Adama, Noach Ish Adama, it means to say Noach made himself chol. Noach debased himself. Noach did not act in a manner of kedusha, rather he acted in a manner of mundane by working the earth, by becoming a person of the earth. In what way? In planting a vineyard. By planting the vineyard, the Torah is telling us, Rashi says, that Noach basically debased himself into a man of the earth. Now, what Rashi says, what did he do wrong? He should have planted something else first. Now, we know that grapes are a very important thing to have. You know, we do many mitzvahs with wine. And wine also, you know, it says, Yayin yesamach levevenosh. Wine brings joy to a person. You know, after everything that Noach went through, to have a little bit of wine to relax himself, to make himself better, to bring him some joy, one would say, what would be wrong with that? But Rashi says, no. Rashi says he should have planted something else. Because in the context of a destroyed world, right? The world has just been destroyed. You have to rebuild the world, okay? So the first thing that you do is not plant a vineyard when you rebuild the world. There are other more important things to take care of. As important as grapes are, there are more important things that he should have done, that he should have started with. And therefore, the Torah says, by going ahead and planting the vineyard, he debased himself, because it basically showed that he was giving precedence to something that gives you, you know, that gives you, that gives you, that fulfills your desire, right? That makes you feel good more than starting with what was necessary. Yeah, wine is necessary, but to start with, wine is not where to start. If you're starting with wine, it means you're starting with something that you have more of, that you're leaning towards something that fulfills your physical desires, your physical pleasures of wine. Okay, and therefore the Torah is saying, Vayachal Noach Ish Adama, Noach debased himself as a man of the earth. He became very earthy, so to speak, very mundane, very, he became, so to speak, a person of the earth, a lowly person. Okay, now the Medrash comments here, let's take a look at Moshe and Noach. Here, Noach is called Isho Adama, man of the earth. What was he called in the beginning of the parsha? Ish Tzadik. Noach went from Ish Tzadik to Ish Adama, to righteous man, to a earthy man, to a man of the earth. Again, doesn't go with the earth, being described as a man of the earth is not a complimentary way of being described. It's a way of being described as someone who's very, 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 very mundane. Very, very, very physical. All right. So he went, Noach went from Ish Tzadik to Ish Adama. Moshe went from Ish Mitzri. That's how he was described by Yisrael. Ish Mitzri to Ish Elokim. To a man of God. Okay. Look at the difference. Look at the difference between the two, says the Medrash. Noach went from Ish Tzadik, a righteous man, to Ish Adama, to a man of the earth. Moshe went from Ish Mitzri to Egyptian man, to Ish Elokim to godly man. What's the point of this Medrash? What's the point of the contrast? So the Meshech Chacham explains it in the following way. And this is where he is assuming, or he's following with the idea that Noach did not rebuke the people, or did not rebuke the people enough. Because he says like this, you have two people. One person is very righteous, and he stays to himself. Right? He focuses on studying Torah. He focuses on his spiritual growth. He's totally focused on himself. And he doesn't go out and start dealing with community needs and dealing with people. On a certain level, he's more about himself than others. More about himself than others. Then you have the person who actually gives up a lot of his own personal growth for the purpose of other people. Right? He becomes a person very involved in the community. There is a Gemara. Oops. There is a Gemara that talks about Rabbi Shua ben Levi. Rabbi Shua ben Levi, it says, it's a Medrash, I believe. The Rabbi Shua ben Levi said, forgot, it says, because he was involved in communal needs, he forgot 60 halachas. I'm not sure what that means, which ones, but it says he forgot some of his Torah because of his involvement in communal needs. He gave up because he, instead of basically just focusing on himself, because he got involved in communal needs, at the end, he lost out on his learning. So a person might say, so the person who goes ahead and just kind of focuses on himself and just is involved in his own spiritual growth, he's going to grow to a very high level. And the person who doesn't do that, who gets involved in communal needs, it's a big mitzvah to do, but that's going to actually cause him to lose out on some of his own spiritual growth. Says the Medrash, well, let's take a look. Let's take a look at two people, and let's look at them. Noach was an Ish Tzadik, he's a righteous man. But the Meshech Chachma says, but he was not involved in rebuking his people. He was not that involved. He was primarily involved in himself, not in taking care of the people, which he says why we have sources that say that Noach really didn't deserve to survive the flood. He should have been swept up. He should have been killed with everybody else. But Noach Matzachain, he found favor, and therefore he was the one to be spared. But was he really worthy of being saved? No. Why, says the Meshech Chachma? Because he wasn't involved in actually trying to help the people get better. He wasn't involved enough in helping the people get better. Okay, so but that means that Noach, says the Meshech Chachma, was the person who was very focused on himself. Okay, So you would say, Noach. Moshe Rabbeinu, on the other hand, Moshe Rabbeinu, on the other hand, was different. Moshe, it says he went out to see his people, his brothers as slaves, and when he saw an Egyptian man trying to kill another Jew, he killed the Egyptian because that he had to run away. He had to put himself in exile. When you're in exile, you know, clearly you can't focus on your spiritual growth that way when you're a fugitive. But Moshe was the person who basically gave up from his own personal growth to be able to help the Jewish people. Right, he went ahead, and he knew that he was putting himself not in a good situation by killing this Egyptian man. And according to the Midrashim, it says he went out to help the other Jews who were slaves, to help them with their work. Moshe was very involved in other people. Okay, so let's look at them. Noach starts off as an Ish Tzadik. What happens at the end? Ish Adama. He falls. Moshe was Ish Mitzri. He was called Egyptian man. And why was he called the Egyptian man? Because he was running away. He was running away. That means because of what he did on behalf of another Jew, he lost out. What happened to him at the end? What's he called at the end? Ish Elokim, man of God. Because even though he did give up from his own spiritual growth on behalf of others, what happened to him at the end? He reached the pinnacle of closeness to Hashem. So the point of the Medrash is to say that if a person thinks that by helping others and being involved in others and basically giving up from what would seem their spiritual growth is going to hold them back from reaching high levels of closeness to Hashem, the answer to that is, look at Moshe Rabbeinu. Look at him. Look at what Moshe Rabbeinu gave up for others, and because of that, and still he reached the highest levels. Because when a person does give up from himself from others, that doesn't automatically mean he's going to lose out. It may very well be that he won't be able to study as much Torah. And at the end of the day, maybe not know as much as somebody else who was more involved in just studying. But from the idea of reaching the high levels of spirituality and closest to Hashem, the fact that you gave up from your learning is not going to mean that you can't reach the highest of levels, maybe even more than the levels of the person who didn't give up for others. That is the point of the Medrash, to contrast between Moshe Rabbeinu and Noach. So this approach is focusing on that Noach didn't rebuke enough. And it could be he didn't rebuke enough. And as the Meshech Chachma says, he didn't rebuke enough, which really should have been the reason why he was killed, but he was spared. Once he was spared, the Ben Shalom told him, now build the Teva, and now you got to start dealing with people. At the same time, we still see that the way Rabbi Yankov is explaining is that even when he dealt with them, he still wasn't dealing necessarily in the way that he should have.
Not clear. This whole time we tried to critique Noach. He did not do this. But this is exactly say he was perfect man, not only righteous, perfect. But perfect man is not perfect. It means there is nothing better. How is it can be contradicted? Of course, maybe after few generation, Moshe can be much better. But in this time he lived, he did perfect what is supposed to do. What after so many years we try to find what he did wrong.
We're not trying to find it. It happens to be that the sources say it. It comes from different sources in the Talmud and the Medrash. We're not doing it on our own.
People live much later.
Yeah, but these people who live much later, they're the people that they didn't make it up themselves. It was part of the Torah that they received. It's not something they're making up themselves. You have a different question.
But word perfect.
Good. The question is how to deal with the word tamim.
I believe I am not sure even Moshe was called perfect.
He had over 100 years.
First of all, again, you're talking about maybe he. See, again, you have a good question. What does the word tamim mean, right? At the end of the day, right? At the end of the day, he could have gone from tamim to Ish Adama, right? At a certain point of time, he could have fallen. Right? It's possible that at the beginning he was tamim, and then later on he slipped. Right? That's just from that point. The question is that, you know, to go ahead and say that even at an earlier point of time, he wasn't necessarily wasn't rebuking enough, how does that work out with calling him tamim? That's a good question. I don't have a good answer for that right now. But I just want to say, I'm not making it up. It all stems from the Midrashim, which means it's all stemming from the sages of the Talmud and the Medrash. And how do they know it? They know it because...
there is no... Torah doesn't tell anything more than this statement about him.
Correct. But you have to realize also that the Torah at the end of last week's Parsha, when it talks about that Hashem decided to wipe out the world, it says, V'noyach matzah chein b'nei Hashem. Noyach found favor in the eyes of Hashem. So the question is, what does favor mean? Does favor mean you deserve it or you don't deserve it?
Favor you deserve.
No, maybe not. Favor can mean you don't deserve it, but I'm going to let you go. Favor can mean you're not so innocent, you're not so worthy, but I'll let you go. I'll let you go. You're the best.
At least you're better than others.
Right. Now again, does that work with the word tamim? That's still a good question. Tamim is a very strong word. Okay. But I'm just trying to say here, there's a lot of allusions in the Torah itself that talk that seem to also show that Nayach, that there were some issues there. But again, you're right. You know, we're not trying to beat up on him and say that he wasn't a great man. It's just that we have a lot of these different sources that are criticizing him for certain things. And the question is how to learn from that. At the same time, there's also, you know, there Rashi brings down that it says Noach was righteous in his generation. What does it mean in his generation? So one opinion in his generation means Noach was righteous now. If he would have lived together with Avraham Avinu, he would have been even more righteous. That's a famous idea. Which means that Noach had to deal with a very difficult environment. And the fact that he landed up the way he was in that environment is very praiseworthy. It's very praiseworthy. But at the same time, it lends itself to some of the difficulties that he encountered and to some of the possible mistakes that he made. Okay, now let me move on to one more thought. So I just want to conclude with another point about this story, where Noach became drunk, and he covered up, and Shem and Yefes covered up their father. So the Rabbeinu Bechaya in Parshas, this is Parshas Shmini. In Parshas Shmini, we have the story of where Nadav and Avihu, right? Remember that story? Nadav and Avihu, the sons of Aaron, brought the Ketores on their own without being told to. What happened to them for doing so? A fire came down and burned them. Now, how did they get burned? So Rashi brings down, now it's very clear that they weren't like basically burned on the outside. This is the assumption, because it's Moshe told their cousins that to remove the dead bodies by grabbing hold of their garments. So they weren't burned on the outside. They would have been burned on the outside, right? You wouldn't be able to have gone ahead and grabbed them by the garments. And Rashi says that the way that they died was that basically two bolts of fire went through their noses inside and burnt their neshamas on the inside. So the Rebbeinu Bechaya says that based on this, this is how we understand one of the four forms of capital punishment that we have in Jewish law. We have skila, sreifa, herig, and chenek. We have skila, stoning, sreifa, burning. What does burning mean? Burning does not mean that you put him at a stake and light a fire under him. It actually means that you allow the body to remain intact, but you basically pour down something hot inside. His kishkas get burned, and that's how he dies. So the Meshach, so the Rabbeinu Bechaya says that we learn that from this story of Nadav and Avihu. Nadav and Avihu, it says that they were burned. But how were they burned? They were burned on the inside. Their bodies were intact, but they were burned on the inside. So too, sreifa, when it comes to the capital punishment of sreifa, means you're not burning up the body. The body on the outside will remain intact, but you do something on the inside to kill him through heat. Now, the Rebbeinu Bechaya continues in that this is what we also find later on in Tanakh by Sancheiriv. Right? There was a general Sancheiriv who conquered much of Eretz Yisrael. He sent the 10 tribes into exile. He surrounded Yerushalayim. He was about to conquer Yerushalayim. What happened? It says that the king Chizkiah and the prophet Yeshaya davened Hashem, and an angel came at night and killed them all. All the soldiers were killed. They all died. How did they die? So Rebbeinu Bechaya says that based on Psukim, the interpretation is that they died the same way Nadav and Avihu died. Basically, whatever the Malach did, he killed them in a way that on the inside they died. It seems like the way Rebbeinu Bachai describes it as that they taka were burnt on the inside. The Malach came and had them all burn up on the inside, but on the outside their bodies were intact. And Sancheirav saw this. He ran away. He ran back to Ashur, to Assyria. He went to his gods, to the temple of his gods. And who killed him? His own children. His own children killed him. Okay? But he was left alive to be able to see all this. But the way but the Rebbeinu Bachai says, and based on the different psukim that we have describing this, is that it was similar to Nadav and Avihu, that same way Nadav and Avihu were burnt up on the inside, but on the outside they were whole. So too, all of Sancheirav's soldiers, that's how they all died, through the angel that killed them. Then the Rebbeinu Bachai says something really fascinating. He says that V'chayil hazeh, this army, they were from Ashur, from Assyria. V'chayil hazeh, this army, hoya b'bnei Yefes. They were descendants of Yefes. Shahaya lehem schus habigodim. They had a merit about clothing. Bishar shekasev, as a reward for that which is written, v'ikach shem v'yefes es hasimla. They took a garment and they covered their father's shame. So because of the fact that Yefes did a big mitzvah, so to speak, he covered his father's shame with the garment. So therefore now his descendants were respected. They were respected in the sense that their garments were whole. They didn't burn up. It is more respectful that they died in this manner, that only on the inside they burned, but on the outside their bodies were intact. That was a much more respectful way of dying than the other way. This form of dying and this respectful way that their bodies stayed whole. Because actually, Rebbeinu Bachai brings down the pasuk in Yeshaya. Pasuk in Yeshaya. That basically says that whenever any other time there is a war and you beat an army. So one army, what do? They kill the other people and they're all bloody, right? The soldiers who've done the killing, they're all bloody from the blood of their enemies, and the prophet Yeshaya said that's not what happened here. No blood spilled when it came to the death of those of the army of Assyria. No blood was spilled. They were burned on the inside by the Malach, outside they were intact. Rebbeinu Bachai says that was considered a more respectful way of dying. And why did it happen in such a manner? Why did they deserve that kind of respectful way of dying? That was in the merit of their great-great-great-great-grandfather who did a mitzvah with a garment. He did a mitzvah with a garment of covering his father's shame. So now garments were a special thing by Yefes and by his descendants. Therefore, later on, when they were killed, their garments still remained whole. Their garments remained whole because their bodies were whole, because they weren't killed by having their blood spilled. They were killed because they were burned up inside. That, says the Rebbeinu Bachai, was a reward for what their great-grandfather did with a garment. And we, he says, we who are descendants of Shem, right, of Shem, the son of Noach Shem, right, what do we have? What do we have about our garments that are a reward for what he did with a garment? Tzitzis. We have tzitzis as a reward for the fact that we have a mitzvah with our garments. We turn our garments into an object of mitzvah. That was in the merit of Shem, who we descend from, who was the one who really initiated the entire thing, that because he did that mitzvah with a garment, what was the reward for his descendants with a garment? The fact that they received the mitzvah of tzitzis.
This idea, this is one...